I'd like to go to the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 11. This is a very important chapter in this book, a very familiar chapter. The book of Hebrews is a very important book. Every book in the Bible is significant. 66 of them, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And every book has a purpose and has a significance in being written and information that's in it. The book of Hebrews almost seems like it's out of place over here in the New Testament because it's all about Old Testament information. But it gives great clarification about a lot of things in the Old Testament that we wouldn't have if it were not for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has the word better in it. It's mentioned 13 times as there's 13 chapters in this book. It is a book that compares, especially the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the priesthood of the Old Testament, showing that the priesthood of Christ was far better than what the Levitical priesthood produced. But in this 11th chapter, it's all about faith. It starts off with a definition of faith. Verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance to it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We're told in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And notice it does not say it's impossible to please God. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. If we're going to please God, we must approach the throne of grace by faith. We must, by faith, trust in Him and believe in Him. Notice the rest of this verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But he that cometh unto Him by faith must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Notice the Lord rewards His people who diligently seek Him. I think the question I want to ask myself tonight, perhaps you'd like to ask yourself, is that are you a seeker of divine truth? Are you a seeker of fellowship with the Lord? And if you are a seeker, how strong are you a seeker? This promises to the diligent seeker. I believe a lot of God's people seek a little bit, but not a great deal. They're not embraced in this promise here in verse 6. Then in this chapter, we have 16 very familiar names brought to our attention. All these individuals' names are found in the Old Testament. Then we have over here in verses 29 and 30, where he speaks about how they crossed the Red Sea. Now, they would be the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel by name is not mentioned, but obviously that's who's under consideration. Then, something interesting, between verses 29 and 30, there's a span of 40 years of which nothing is mentioned. And the reason nothing is mentioned is because this represents the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And there are no examples of great faith in the wilderness. It's the longest death march in human history. When the nation of Israel marched around for 40 years in a wilderness where they could have gotten into Canaan's land in about 11 days, but because of unbelief, they're in the wilderness. So this little bit of information is missing here between verses 29 and 30. And then verse 30 tells us that the walls of Jericho, by faith, fell flat. Well, who was the leader there? Of course, that was Joshua. Kind of interesting to me that Joshua's name is not actually mentioned here, but obviously he was the leader of Israel when they went across Jordan and conquered the city of Jericho. Then he mentions men like David, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, different ones. And he speaks about women who received their, their loved ones back to life again. Some were tortured, not accepted deliverance. They might obtain a better resurrection. Speaks about those who spent time in dens and caves and various places, mountains and deserts, etc. Then we come down to the end of this chapter, and there's an interesting statement here, where he says, in parentheses, of whom the world is not worthy. Those who are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, the world is not worthy of such individuals who indeed were so committed, so faithful, so dedicated through their words and their actions of faith. But having said that, given just a little overview of this chapter here, I want to go back to about a third of the way through the chapter for a little bit of an interruption. In Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16, we find the writer here, right after talking about several of these Old Testament characters, starting off with Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham and Sarah. Now, he's going to say some more about Abraham, But before he does, he says something about those he's already mentioned, which will also apply to those that shall follow. He says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world. And they that say such things plainly declare that they seek a country. Now, if they'd been mindful of the country which they came out, they might have had opportunity to go back in. This tells me they weren't not mindful of it. He says, for they now seek a city which God has prepared for them, where he's not ashamed to be called their God. So we notice here, these all died in faith. Now, they were given faith, they lived by faith, and they died in faith. Man, by human nature, does not have faith. A lot of people are calling upon people in this world to exercise something they don't possess. You can't exercise something that you're not in possession of. The natural man does not have faith. He does not have the capability of living like these people lived here that's described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Where does faith come from? That's an elementary question, I think, to old Baptists, but we find it's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. It's a fruit of the Spirit, then it must be a product of the Spirit. The Spirit produces faith. You've got to have the Spirit of God before you can have faith and manifest it in the way these people did. After this chapter closes out, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and says he's the author and finisher of our faith. Being the author of our faith, that's where faith originates. That's where it comes from. It comes from God himself. Comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of it. He's also the finisher of it. These people were given faith. Just like you tonight that have faith. Your faith is a God-given faith. It doesn't come through natural birth. It comes through the new birth. When you're born in the Spirit of God, when you're quickened in divine life, the divine nature takes up its abode within your heart, and now the principle of faith is on the inside, and you can exercise it. Now, some people exercise it more than others, like we all have the same amount of muscles, but everybody doesn't have the same strength of those muscles. Some exercise them more than others do. That's very apparent. And so it is in the field, in the world of faith, you might say. So as these all died in faith, and in the middle section of your Bible there, you'll see where it says, according to faith. So they were given faith, they lived by faith, and they died by faith. These, by faith, says, receive not the promises. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. These are promises that God had given to them. These are not promises from some other source. These are promises that their God gave unto them. And they died in faith, having not received them. That is, having not experienced them. Having not been here when these promises actually came to pass and were fulfilled. Now, as I look at the life of some of these here, I can see that some of the promises God gave them were fulfilled in their lifetime, but there were those that were not. First of all, what do you think about God's promises tonight? Compare God's promises to the promises of politicians. Compare God's promises to the promises of men in any category. Men will underpromise, and men will overpromise. Men can promise with all degree of sincerity, but not knowing the future. Might not be able to fulfill that promise, right? No matter how sincere they are, now knowing what tomorrow may hold, they may not be able to carry that promise out. With God, that's not possible, is it? If God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. In fact, eternal life is based upon a promise, isn't it? Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If God cannot lie, and he cannot, he's truth personified, and God promised eternal life, I'm just going to go out on a limb right here and tell you that he's going to fulfill it. If he promised eternal life is going to be given to those whom he has promised it to. And God has not promised eternal life to everybody in general and nobody in particular. God knows to whom he's promised eternal life to. The Apostle Peter tells us this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. He says God's promises are precious promises. They're great promises. They're exceeding great promises. I like the word exceeding as it's used in other places, you know, like Ephesians 3:20. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Like Paul is climbing a staircase and he just keeps going upward and upward and upward, right? God is able. I like how that starts out. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or all we think. Now Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Every promise that God has given to us is a precious promise. Every promise that God has given to us is a great promise. It's an exceeding great and precious promise. And you'll never find in the biblical record where God ever made a promise and didn't carry it out and didn't fulfill it. You'll not be able to tell me tonight that God has ever failed on a promise that he's made to you. We go to the 23rd chapter, the book of Joshua, for example. And we find here where Joshua is telling the people, behold, I go the way of all the earth. That's an Old Testament expression that says, I just have a few days left. I'm getting ready to pass away. I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to depart this world. And Joshua makes that statement to his, behold, I go the way of all the earth. And he says, and you know, read the next two verses, and you know that every good thing that God has said concerning you has come to pass. Not one thing he has promised has failed. Now Joshua had been around a while. Joshua had been down in the land of Egypt along with Moses. Joshua had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua had been across Jordan. He crossed the Red Sea. He crossed Jordan's River. He's over here in the land of Canaan. He's been there. He has seen the Lord lead and guide them and fight for them and deliver them, just like God had said that he would. God had told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Joshua knew that promise had not been broken. Joshua said, be strong and good courage and go in to possess the land. And the Lord said, I'll go with you. I'll go before you. I'll fight your battles for you. Joshua knows and reminds the people that every good thing God promised came to pass. Not one thing had failed that God had promised to give unto them. The land of Canaan is called what? It's called the Promised Land, isn't it? It's known as the Promised Land. Why is that? Because it's the land God promised Israel. Did he give it to them? He certainly did. They still got it today, don't they? It's called the Promised Land because God made a promise and he would give it to them. God's promises have always been fulfilled. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, you find where Solomon, in his dedication prayer, makes the same statement. He said, there's not one thing that God has promised that he has failed to fulfill. Not one promise God has made unto you that God has not carried out. I think it's good to remind God's people about that from time to time. Yeah. I don't expect politicians to keep their promise. They never have. So, you know, I'm not let down. I never got any expectations built up. But I tell you, I have high expectations for the promises of God to be carried out. Don't you? I'm just confident when I read a promise of God, it's just like Peter said, it's exceeding and it is precious and it is great. He says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. Now you take a look at the life of Abraham. When Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God makes a promise to Abraham. He said, I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. At this time, what family has Abraham got? But in him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, he's going to reiterate this several times to Abraham. And then he'll state it a little differently. He says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That means outside the family he will have, all families of the earth shall be blessed through the seed that shall come forth from Abraham. That seed, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 and 13, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. It says, they shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted them for 430 years. He said, but I will bring them out of there. I will deliver them out of there. I'll bring them out of there. And then I will judge that nation. And he says, they shall come out with great substance. That's a promise God made to Abraham that Abraham never did see it. Abraham did not see that promise fulfilled, but I believe Abraham believed it. But the next verse is a promise God makes to Abraham he did experience. He says to Abraham, "Thou shalt die in a good old age. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." I come to Genesis chapter 25. I read the death of Abraham. You know what it says about his death? He's 175, by the way. He says, the Bible says that Abraham died in a good old age. He died in peace and went home to be with his fathers. Now, I don't know what age is a good old age. 175 was the age of Abraham. Since I doubt seriously I'm going to make that. Hadn't given up hope. But since I doubt seriously I'll make 175, I trust my good old age to be somewhat less than that. How about you? It's going to be a little bit less than that, I'm quite sure. I don't have that high expectation, but I don't sell God short. You know, so he couldn't enable me to live to be 175. But, I don't know as I want to live to be 175. You know, I've talked to people before who are about 90, and I said, "Well, you know, you may live to be 100. They said, "Well, gosh, I hope not." But then they get to be 99. When they get to be 99, they want to make 100. They change their mind. They get to be 99. The only people who don't want to be 100 is those who are not 99. But those who get to be 99, they'd be happy to make 100, you see. But anyway, Abraham received that promise, personally received that promise. He died in a good old age at 175, and he was buried with his fathers. Now, there's lots of other promises God made that the prophets who spoke those promises didn't see it come to pass, such as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us God be with us. And in Isaiah 9:6, he says, "Unto us a child is born, us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's going to take place about 700 years down the road. But I believe Isaiah believed every word that he pinned down, because that's a promise made in prophecy here by God through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. Other examples could be given. I like how Joseph, for example, and Joseph is listed here also in Hebrews chapter 11. When it came time for Joseph to die, and by the way, he died at 110, and I think that was probably a good old age for Joseph. He died at 110. But before he died, he tells the children of Israel, in the last chapter, chapter 50 of Genesis, he says, "Surely God shall visit you. Surely God shall visit you, and shall bring you out of here. And when he does, you get my bones and take them out here along with you." And so he repeats that a second time. I read over here further, when Israel comes out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea, the Bible says Moses got the bones of Joseph. And then I go to the last chapter in the book of Joshua, and there's three deaths come to our attention. There's the death of Joshua, who died at 110. There's three burials. Let me say this. There's two deaths and three burials. He dies at 110 and he's buried. And then the bones of Joseph are buried. And then one of the priests there dies and he is buried. And by the way, every case in the Bible, every single individual case in the Bible where you find one of God's people dying, they're always buried. They're always buried. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was buried. John the Baptist was buried. You see where I'm coming from. I don't want to jump that rabbit. I grew up, I liked to rabbit hunt a little bit. And I tell you what, usually messed up a good rabbit hunt is when the rabbit dogs jumped a second rabbit after they had the first rabbit going. They jumped a second rabbit. Next thing you know, they jumped a third rabbit. First thing you know, no rabbit. Okay? So we won't chase that one. We'll just go back to where we was at. Anyway, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. Promises were made by God who cannot lie. Promises made by God who cannot fail. Promises made by God that are great, they're exceeding promises, and they're precious promises. But they all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That expression "far off" is kind of an interesting expression. It can mean different things depending upon the context. The expression "far off" can mean distance, or it can mean vision, different things. I read over here in the second chapter in the book of Exodus, where the decree of the king is that all male children are to be drowned in the Red Sea. Well, you're going to find where Moses is born, and you're going to find where he's put into an ark of bulrushes and he's put down into the sea. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the sea, and she's going to bathe herself, and she hears a baby cry. And here, the tear of a baby is going to determine a course of history. The tear of a little baby is going to get the attention of Pharaoh's daughter. She has compassion on that little baby, and she investigates. And they bring the baby back, and she still is one of the Hebrew children, one of the Hebrew babies. This baby's got a brother. Excuse me, a sister. And this sister's got a brother. But anyway, this child, this baby's got a sister who says is standing afar off. Now, she's out of the way. She's far enough out to be out of the way, but she's close enough to get a good view of what's going on. She sees what's happening. This is a critical time. Will Pharaoh's daughter uphold the decree of her father, have the baby drowned? What will she do? Well, she had compassion, and she's going to deliver the baby. But we're going to find where Moses' sister is there afar off, looking upon the scene. And now she springs into action. She's close enough to spring into action. And she comes down there and asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby?" And we find where Pharaoh's daughter says yes. So she goes gets a Hebrew woman to come and take care of the baby, who just happens to be Moses' mother. This is one of the most amazing stories of providence you find in the Word of God. Here we have Moses' sister standing afar off. Far enough away to be out of the way, but close enough to view what's going on, and close enough to spring into action at the right time. And she's got the right words at the right time, the right place. And Moses' mother's brought on the scene, and she's going to take care of. And Moses' daughter tells Moses' mother, "You take care of the child and nurse it, and I'll give thee thy wages." In other words, she's going to pay her to do it. Moses' mother's going to get paid by Pharaoh's daughter to raise her own child. That's not the way government works. That's not the way government works. But anyway, what a wonderful act of providence here. In Genesis chapter 22, I find where God speaks to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac." That's mentioned three times in Genesis 22, his only son. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, to a mountain I will show thee." We're told that Abraham starts off on the journey and he sees the mountain afar off. A mountain afar off. Wonder what went through Abraham's mind. What's going through this man's mind when he's now commanded of God to take his only son, his miracle son, that he could have never had not God intervened miraculously, enabled his wife Sarah to conceive and bring forth this son. And then God tells him to take that son to a mountain I will show thee, and I want you to offer that child on the mountain, that son on the mountain. The Bible says Abraham looked afar off. He sees the mountain afar off, and it probably was further, nearer than what he wanted it to be. But he saw it afar off, and he knows that mountain represents what he's about to do. He's going to take his son, his only son, on top of that mountain. He's going to offer him unto God. Afar off. Over here in the book of John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell some Jews that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it. They said, "Well, you're not yet 50 years old. How can that be?" Well, I think he's talking about this day. I think he's talking about the day he'll offer his son Isaac on the altar, but God will miraculously intervene one more time. He miraculously intervened and enabled Abraham and Sarah to have that child. In fact, let's just pause here for a second and come back to Hebrews 11 and read verse 11. Because in verse 11 it says, "By faith Sarah received strength to conceive when she was past age, because by faith she believed that he who had promised was able to perform it." I'm glad that's over here. Because if I didn't have this in Hebrews 11, my view of Sarah would be quite different. When I read about Sarah over here, with Abraham, And God is telling Abraham what's going to happen. Sarah is behind the door. And Sarah laughs. And God says, "Wherefore hast thou laughed?" And Sarah said, "I didn't laugh." That's kind of like I've seen people sleeping in church. You know, I've seen preachers call them out. "Hey, are you asleep?" "No, I'm not asleep. Their eyes are closed. They're snoring, but they wasn't asleep." You know, I might have been born last night. I mean, at night, but it wasn't last night, right? So anyway, she received strength because she believed that he who had promised was able to perform what he had promised. Then I take a look in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. That entire chapter is devoted to the life of Abraham. The entire chapter. But it says in verse 19, "And Abraham, being not weak in faith, neither considering his own body now which was dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promises of God." Now, I don't know about you, but that was a staggering promise. It would be to me. Abraham, God tells him, is going to have a child when he's 100 years old and Sarah 90. Now, if the Lord come to me and Karen and told me that we's about to have a child, that would not be flat on my back. I mean, that would be a staggering promise. Then don't tell me it wouldn't be for you either. I mean, I'd hit the floor in a split second. I can remember telling the congregation not too many years ago that we just found out that we were expecting everybody like to pass out. I said, "A grandchild." Can you imagine that? I'm telling you, I know why people have children when they're young. When you keep grandchildren now, after 2 or 3 hours, you wonder, how did we raise them? In the beginning, our children. You know, there's no energy. It's all gone. You understand what I'm saying? And, you know, I ain't going to get into that. I had something else I thought about saying, but thank the Lord I've reached a point in age where I don't have to say everything I think. So nevertheless, Abraham believed that what God had promised would come to pass. Sarah believed what God had promised had come to pass. Why? Because they knew God couldn't lie. Hey, God couldn't lie. So I'm glad to read this about Sarah over here in Hebrews chapter 11. Gives me a little bit better perspective of Sarah and the faith that she had, you see. Now, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Sometimes, if you're far off in the right way, you see things that's really beneficial and helpful to you. For example, in the second chapter of the book of Kings, 2 Kings, you're going to find where Elijah and Elisha, who's going to follow Elijah, are together. And Elisha asked Elijah a question. Elijah asked Elisha a question. "What would be that I give unto thee?" He said, "You might give me a double portion of thy spirit." He says, "You've asked a hard thing. But if you're with me and see me when I depart, it'll be given unto thee." But before that conversation takes place, I find where there's 50 sons of the prophets who are standing afar off watching all this. 50 sons of the prophets are standing afar off watching all of this. What are they going to see? They're going to see God send a chariot and horses of fire to get Elijah and take him into heaven. That's what they're going to see. You ever seen anything in compared to that? They saw that because they were interested enough to stand far off, not too close to be anyway, but afar off at the right distance, and they had a marvelous view of a miraculous event, you see. Over here in the 26th chapter of Matthew, I find where the Apostle Peter followed afar off, but he was too far off. Immediately after the Bible says Peter followed Christ afar off, immediately it's recorded where he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, just like the Lord said that he would. But I come to the next chapter, chapter 27, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of out of the ordinary supernatural things took place. But there's a man who's a centurion, and the centurion declared, "This must have been the Son of God." I mean, he gave testimony. Here's a Roman centurion. I preached on the centurion the other night. Here's a Roman centurion who gives testimony and witness at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that this truly was the Son of God. Then immediately after that, it says, "And all his acquaintance and the women who came from Galilee and followed him afar off." We've had Joseph Arimathea come into Pilate to beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives him permission to take the body off the cross. And then immediately tells us, and the women who followed him from Galilee are watching afar off. They're seeing every bit of this. And they see Joseph take his body down off the cross. They see Joseph wrapped in Nicodemus coming on the scene to help him. And he wrapped his body. And he put it into Joseph Arimathea's new tomb that he'd hewn out of the rock there. They witness all that. So they see he's buried. They see his body taken off the cross. His body is wrapped up. He's buried in that sepulcher there. And they know exactly where it's at. And therefore, on the first day of the week, here they come. They saw something. And, oh, by the way, that first afar off, it says there were all those who came to see this, when they saw it, they smote this on the breast, and they returned and went back the other way, except for these women. And we're told who the women are. It's Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and also the mother of Zebedee's children. They were able to see something and view something others never did see, because they were at just the right place, and they followed afar off. It says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, which means they saw them by an eye of faith. They believed in these promises that God had given them. They saw them afar off. Some of these afar off prophecies took several hundred years to be fulfilled. Some of these things they saw afar off was way off, way down the road. Now we're talking about, in time, not in distance, but in time. They saw afar off, hundreds and hundreds of years apart, away. But when they died, they believed it was going to come to pass. They believed it. By faith, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And it says, therefore they were persuaded of them. Why would they be persuaded of them? Because these promises didn't come from uncle and aunts and fathers and mothers. It came from God. These are promises that came from God. God gave them the promises. They saw these promises afar off. And now they are persuaded of them. When I read God's Word, I become persuaded that it's true. When I try to preach the gospel to God's people, I want you to know I'm persuaded when I'm preaching to you. I believe it. Now, you may not believe what I believe, but I want you to believe I believe what I believe. You believe that? Understand that? I'm not in favor of this preaching, where people are saying, well, it could be, might be. I'm not real sure why. Sit down. All right, I want you to believe in what you are preaching. If you're going to preach to me, I want you to be persuaded. And the Apostle Paul was a persuading preacher, wasn't he? He said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. I believe I can say that. I believe I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe I know by my experience and reading the Word of God that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for my sins and put my sins away as far as the east is from the west. I believe that. I'm persuaded of that tonight. I'm totally convinced about it. I want you to be convinced about it. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ died for His people, and not one single individual shall be left behind. He'll bring them all home to glory one day. I'm persuaded of that. Paul made this statement in Romans 8:35. He asked a question, the seventh question in his series of questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I say that's a pretty important question. Shall trials and tribulations, nakedness, perils of sword, shall they separate us? He says, nay. He said, it is written, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. He said, nay, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, the height nor depth, tribulation, trials, all these kind of things. And then he says, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded about that. I'm glad he was persuaded, because he sure has persuaded me. Paul was a persuading preacher. He was a persuading writer. And I want to be a persuading preacher, and I'm trying to persuade God's people. I'll do all I can to persuade anybody to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give it my best shot. My wife sometimes, when I'm going to talk to somebody, like this, she says, now whatever you do, don't give them a cloudburst. Give them a nice gentle rain. I said, well, I will if I can. If I say it's going to be my only shot, buddy, it's coming lightning and thundering and everything else. I'm going to give them both barrels. I tell you that. I don't have them both loaded for no reason. I'm going to give them everything I've got, the whole nine yards. But anyway, when they saw these promises afar off, they were persuaded of them. Why? Because God cannot lie. God's made the promises. God is sure in His Word, is He not? So they saw these promises afar off. And they were persuaded. And therefore, they embraced them. Notice the steps in all of this. I want you to embrace what's preached tonight. I want you to embrace what's been preached in this series of me. I want you to embrace what Brother Philip preaches unto you. I got enough confidence in Him. I believe He's preaching the truth when He stands here. I want you to be persuaded. I want you to embrace it. That word embrace there means it's an attitude involved in this word. It means with joyfulness, with thanksgiving. How joyful we ought to be when we hear the truth of sovereign grace. How thankful we ought to be to know that God Almighty loved us so great that He gave His only begotten Son to live for us and die for us and rise for us and intercede for us. And one day He's going to come back for us. We ought to see that joyfully and with great thanksgiving, should we not? Amen. They saw Him afar off, they were persuaded of Him, and they embraced them with joy and thanksgiving. And then they did this, they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. When you reach that point, my friends, of biblical understanding, and you can recognize, well, I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger, this world's not my home, you're in a blessed position. You're a blessed individual when you come to that understanding that you're just a temporary here. I don't mind being a temporary here. I don't want to be permanent here. Temporary sounds fine to me. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. You know, a pilgrim is somebody that's away from home, and a stranger, somebody away from home, and a pilgrim is somebody on a journey. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle in Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He addresses this letter to strangers, and he identifies as God's elect. I don't know how you can miss that. To the strangers scattered because of persecution. To the strangers scattered in all these different regions. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not my obedience, the obedience of Jesus. He perfectly obeyed the will of God, the laws of God. He said, blessed be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with the hope of the resurrection of the Lord, with a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. We are pilgrims, we are strangers traveling here in this world. I love the testimony of Jacob found in Genesis chapter 47. He's down in the land of Egypt, comes before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him a question that some people don't like to be asked. He said, how old are you? Now, men don't seem to bother them too much, but I'm cautious about asking a woman how old she is. If she wants me to guess her age, I guarantee you I'll miss it double down half. I got enough sense to know better than that. He said, how old are you, Jacob? Jacob says, the days are the years of my pilgrimage. You notice his language? The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. He will live 17 years down that land. He'll be 147 when he goes out of there. He knows, he says, my days have been evil and few. That doesn't sound like a few days to me. 130 years, 147, that sounds like a long time, but he says they've just been few. Whatever age you are tonight, do you feel like you've been here a long time? Or has it just been like a vapor? That's what James said about it. What is life? It's like a vapor, isn't it? Job said in Job 14:1, he said, man is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. Man doesn't like either expression there, does he? He doesn't like the fact he's just here for a few days and his few days is full of trouble. But that's what Jacob said. That's his testimony. The days are the years of my pilgrimage. Not my life, but my pilgrimage. And they have not attained unto the days of life of my fathers that they attained to in the days of their pilgrimage. He says, my fathers were pilgrims as well, which is Abraham and Isaac. Pilgrims and strangers. on a journey away from home. That's what they confessed. And they said, well, the Bible says about them, and they didn't say such things. You know what that tells me? It tells me that everybody says those things. You're not going to find anybody, just anybody, any time that's going to confess they're a pilgrim and a stranger. They that say such things, but I like to be in the middle of people who say those things. I like to be in the midst of people who understand what a pilgrim is, what a stranger is, and they feel that's what they are, and we can relate to that. I understand that kind of language, you see. I believe there's language in the Bible that God's people ought to make a strong effort to speak like biblical characters, use biblical language. For example, like the word luck. A lot of people say, well, you're just a lucky fellow. No, I'm a blessed individual. I weeded that word luck out of my vocabulary a long time ago with one exception. When I play horseshoes and get a ringer, I say I was lucky because I'm sure not skillful at it. Blessed. Blessed. You know how the world's people in the world always ask you how the world treats you? Wonder why they don't say something about the Lord. How's the world treating you? How do you reply to that? I think a lot of people are like, well, the world's treating me just fine. It didn't treat Jesus fine, I can tell you that. It didn't treat your disciples fine. If you're following and walking the footsteps of the Lord and Jesus Christ, the world's not going to treat you okay and treat you fine, so don't tell it that way. I tell them, I say, well, the world's not treating me too good at all, but I tell you what, the Lord's good to me. I take the opportunity to brag on the Lord a little bit here. They'll give me a little time, I'll brag on them a whole lot. The word blessed. People talk about destiny. Destiny. I like predestination, but I don't care too much about destiny. You know. Instead of providence. Providence. They that say such things plainly declare that they seek a country. And not only a country, because they didn't mind for the country they came out of, they might be mindful to go back to it. But it says now they seek a better country. Remember that word better? It's a better country. He says, wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God and be his people, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm very thankful tonight to tell you that my God is a God of preparation. I read in Proverbs 16:1 where it says, for the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. You got a heart tonight that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, God prepared it. God gave it to you. God took out that old hard and stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. The preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. It's not of man, it's of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, Paul says, for I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now that verse doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to those that love him. I wish people would understand that they need to read the Bible and understand who the Bible is written to. You take Romans 8:28, for example. We know all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Who does all things work together good for? It's those who love the Lord. Why do they love the Lord? Because according to the purpose of God that calleth them. That's why they love the Lord. And so ear hath not heard, eye hath not seen, neither is in the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You love the Lord tonight. I'm telling you, God has prepared some things for you that the natural eye can't see, the natural ear can't hear, and the natural heart cannot receive. In John chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself to where I am. There you may be also. What a promise that was. When my heart gets a little bit fearful, I like to quote that verse. I like to quote that verse. When I quote that, I know the Lord's prepared, gone to prepare a place for me. He's coming back to get me. I just kind of start feeling better. I just kind of start feeling better about the whole situation, no matter what it is. He's prepared a kingdom according to Matthew chapter 25. When the Lord shall come again, he shall come as a king in his glory. He shall come As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, he put his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Now I'm going to do what I did one time many years ago. Well, a long, long time ago, when I pointed to the brother in the amen corner, and I said, he'll put the sheep on the right hand, and I turned to the left where the sisters were, and said, to the goats on the left. I got smiles and frowns. Well, they all should have been out there. But anyway, the Lord has prepared your heart. The Lord has prepared a place. The Lord has prepared a kingdom. And the Lord has prepared a city. All for His people. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them.